5, and it'd be really, really helpful if you've got a Bible, a book, or one you're planning to have it in front of you, because we're going to explore this wonderful psalm. If I were to give this sermon a title, it would be The Mystery of the Missing Nun. I made a few people look up in surprise. They're thinking, is this going to be like an Arthur Conan Doyle story that Sherlock Holmes had to solve? Well, no, it's not. It's a mystery that's in Psalm 145, the mystery of the missing nun, that we can solve together this morning. So it's a great psalm. It's got a title, which is a song of praise. It's not a psalm which is telling you to do lots and lots of different things. It's telling you to do one thing, which is to worship God, to delight in God, to enjoy God. You're thinking, he said one thing, that's three things already. But no, that is one thing. Worshipping God is delighting in God. It's enjoying God. It's entering into the wonder of all that God is. And I hope that excites us, because the worship of God is the very pinnacle of human experience. Especially the corporate, the together worship of God. It's what we were created for. We were made to do as a people. I don't think I'll ever forget the evening of Sunday the 15th of December this year. It will be the highlight of my 2024. We were coming to the end of our carol service. I had come down from the stage. I was standing in the front row, and ahead of me was a mighty choir, and behind me was a mighty congregation. And it was like being caught up in two waves of worship where I was standing. But it was the words that we were singing that gripped me, that were being sung out so loud. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever, his power and his glory evermore proclaim. And I will never forget thinking at that point, I could be in heaven now. And others of you mentioned it afterwards. Someone said, I never ever cried, but I did then. And what we were doing was we were singing Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. And verse 3 is almost the same syncopation as that carol we were singing. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. David's faith in this psalm, that one generation would be able to commend God's works to another, was being vindicated as his generation was shouting out to our generation about the greatness of God, and our generation was echoing back to his of how true it was. And as we get to Psalm 145, we're reaching the climax, the crescendo of the book of Psalms. And it is a book. It isn't a random collection of 150 poems that someone has put together. Martin Luther described the book of Psalms as the little Bible. It's the Bible in miniature. And we're getting to its climax. It has an end that it's aiming towards. In Psalm 144, the king has won the victory over death, verse 10. And then blessing has been poured out on the people, verses 12 to 15. And now in Psalm 145, the king leads a global congregation in the praise of God, which will now usher in the hallelujah chorus of Psalms 146 to 150. That's where the book ends. The hallelujah chorus. And it's a psalm that has another title. It's a song of praise. It's about worship. And it is of David. It's the last of David's psalms to have been included in the Psalter. And it's written as an acrostic. That means that each verse follows the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 starts with the letter Aleph, all the way through to verse 21, which starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. But it's an acrostic with a glaring flaw in it. If I were to tell you that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, you might be on your way to solving the mystery of the missing none. How many verses are there? 21. How many letters? 22. The 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Nun, has been left out. So it's a broken acrostic. It's as if David has created this beautiful masterpiece, and the closer you look into it, the Hebrew, it's awesome what he's done in this psalm, but he has deliberately left it unfinished. He's put a great scar right in the middle of his masterpiece. David's last psalm to be recorded in our Bible is incomplete. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's get into the text of the psalm. First of all, we've got a choir master here. Someone is leading this great song of worship to God. The pronoun I dominates the first six verses. I will extol you, my God and King. Every day I will bless you. And the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. So if this is written by David, in the first instance at least, the I must refer to David. So the great Old Testament King of Israel is leading his people in the praise of God. You notice that later on in the psalm we begin to hear the voices of all and many, as they begin to respond to the call of the king, till in the last verse, the one and the many join together in endless praise. The king says, my mouth can speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name. But the king is the choir master. He's leading the worship here, okay? Secondly, let's look at his chorus. God is the subject of his song. He is just taken up with the glory of God.
And he wants to bring praise to God, which is verse 1, never ending. And verse 2 rings out every day, which verse 4 is picked up by each successive generation, so that his song rolls right the way through history and swells into a great global universal chorus. And the song, if it has a theme, is a twin theme. It is about the greatness and the goodness of God. Those themes, they're easily identifiable in the King's chorus. Verse 3 leads us into God's greatness, and verse 7 into his sheer goodness. It's there in the text. That's why I want you to open it, so that you can see that I'm not doing anything, I'm just following what is here in the book. Verse 3, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. It's about his greatness. Verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. So we've got his greatness which is unsearchable. That means it's unfathomable in its depths. It's inexhaustible in its telling. It's the greatness of God that is seen in his mighty acts, verse 4. The great works of a God who creates a universe out of nothing. A universe so vast that even we today, with all our learning, with all our brilliance, know next to nothing about it. It's the great works of God who can shake a world in all of its God-hating, violent defiance at the time of the flood and press the reset button on history and bring an old world to an end and usher in a new world and say, I won't do that again until the very end when I hit that button for the last time. It's the great acts of God who in the Old Testament can rescue a bunch of slaves out of the hands of a mighty tyrant and then lead them for 40 years in the wilderness to bring them to a homeland. It's his mighty acts that rain bread from heaven and caused water to gush from a rock, that brought down fortified cities, that put invading armies to flight, even before Barak and his merry men had got to the front line of the battle. God was showing his mighty acts. He's the God of the last chapters of Job. Don't you love those chapters? And you feel so small, don't you? As God just tells you about some of the things that God does. He's the God of Isaiah 40. Who stretches out his span, his palm, and covers the universe and binds the Pleiades together. But he's not just a God who is doing lots of mighty acts through history. He is the God who's doing something wonderful in the midst of it. Look at verse 5b. And on your wondrous works I will meditate. I think we've learned as a church together, haven't we, in the past year, to grasp the significance of this word wonderful in the Old Testament. Have we? You know, it's that special, the Hebrew word is pele, it's the God word. God does wonderful things. It's the word associated with the great work of God that surpasses all of his other works. His work to bring a lost family out of sin and darkness through the sending of a son. You remember early on in the year, must have been January time, when we were in Genesis, and God promises a miracle child to an old couple, Abraham and Sarah. Haven't had children, can't have children, are way too old even now to have children. And God says, this time next year, you'll have a son. A son of promise. And Sarah scoffs, doesn't she? She laughs in scorn at what God has said. And God's response is anything too wonderful for God? And then later on in Isaiah, as we're looking for a greater son of promise than Isaac, a son to be born in impossible situations. God says a child will be born, a son will be given. We're thinking of it on that evening of the 15th of December, whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. This is a redemption word, wonderful. God's wondrous acts. The last book of Psalms, book 5, is divided into 5 big books. It begins in Psalm 107, book 5, and it opens with that chorus that just sounds out of it over and over again. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his abundant, steadfast love and his wondrous works to the children of men. God in his greatness, in his mighty acts, has put a wonderful promise at the heart of his story that he will never ever deflect from. And that brings us into the goodness of God in the chorus. God's wondrous works, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. But then we see that goodness isn't just what God does. It is. But it's what God is. And David lifts the words that God declared when he revealed his glory and his name to Moses on Mount Sinai, right out of Exodus, and puts them at the heart of this psalm. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God does abounding goodness because God is utterly good. He's just full of grace. The lie that has shattered the shalom of creation and that still mars our lives today was Satan's lie that God is not good. For the psalmist can say, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And Satan has said, no, he's not. And you and I have heard that. And we've been gripped by it, but it's the most pernicious lie ever. God is good, and he's filled with grace to the depths of his infinite being. This psalm has been a constant companion to me in 2024. In fact, verse 13b, the Lord is faithful in all his works and kind, faithful in all his words and kind in all his works, has been my screensaver on my phone for the last 10 months. I ought to have been able to have recited it properly, shouldn't I? But every time I look at my phone, which is far too often, I see that. He is faithful in all his words, and he is kind in all his works. And at the beginning of the year, I was really, really struggling with the kindness of God. And there was a battle going on. But through the trials and the pains and the arguments and the tears, I had to come to learn this old song again, that he is good and he is kind in everything that he does. And his invincible greatness, first part of the chorus, and his unerring goodness, they harmonize in verses 11 to 13. In the establishment of a kingdom under which all may come under the loving grace of his great king. There's the greatness and the goodness of God in action. That he's built a kingdom that we can be part of. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is the Bible story from beginning to end, from Eden to the end of Revelation, that God is going to build a kingdom over which he reigns by his king, filling the earth with a family who will fill the earth with his glory. And this is where we discover that the none is missing. If you're using the ESV, you'll notice that there's a gap in the middle of verse 13. And then there are some brackets which contain my screensaver, which is the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. But those words are not found in the original text. They're found in a Dead Sea Scroll, one of the Qumran community, and they were translated into Greek when the Septuagint was written. Those words were included there, but they're not in the main text. It seems as though someone thought, I don't know when, 300 years before Christ, that they ought to correct David's work and fill in the missing letter to the acrostic. But look at it, all they've actually done is lift the thought of verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, and then put them in the gap to complete the alphabet, to give us the N or the none. And I rather think that David had deliberately left his acrostic broken, don't you? I think David is telling us, I can begin the song, but I can't complete it. Somebody else, much greater than I, needs to come and lead a universal church in the praise of God. Even in his own day, he, as he speaks about the kingdom in the previous verses, he can see the fragility of his own family and that they're not going to be holding things together very long. And by the time the book of Psalms is organized into its unity after the exile, the kingdom looks completely shattered. And none of David's sons reign on the throne. And David seems to have left the gap deliberately for someone else to fill. Maybe in the smallness of those post-exile years, a man of great faith was reading this psalm and he came to the missing N. And he thought, but God's kingdom will come. Because God is faithful in all of his words, isn't he? And he's kind in all of his works. Maybe he wrote them in the margin and then they got written into the text. But I don't think they were there in the original. It would be the Lord Jesus who comes to fill that gap, who stands as the great king, the true choir master, who in the words of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 says, I will tell your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. He's the one who leads us. Psalm 145 only makes sense when you hear Jesus' voice leading you through this psalm. And it's Jesus who leads us in the worship of his Father, who not only tells us of the greatness and the goodness of God, but shows it to us and gives it to us as the King God gave comes to save us. And so thirdly, after the gap, now we have a great choir, a huge church who will swell the chorus and sing of the grace of God that they've experienced. And isn't our story the song of the goodness and the greatness of God? How good is the God we adore? Our faithful, unchangeable friend, his love is as great as his power. It's the greatness and the goodness of God and knows neither measure nor end. Can't we sing from experience through 2024, the words of verses 14 to 20. Let's just go through them. That's all I'm doing is walking through the text. I'm not doing any work today. I'm just reading it. It's lovely. But hasn't your experience as one of the people who've been brought into the kingdom of God before the gap by the Lord Jesus who's filled the gap, hasn't your experience been the Lord upholds all who are falling? And raises up all who are bowed down. That's been my song of 2024. How many times in the past year has he done that for us? Well, there we were, typical, falling again, ambushed by temptation, our fickle hearts duped by the passing, fading pleasures of sin. And there were the taunts of the devil saying, you're not fit to be called a Christian, are you? Give up. And our consciences were fully in agreement with him. And it was all we could do to drag ourselves to church to worship God whom we'd sinned against again. Perhaps we thought, I'll just stand up. I can't sing. I don't mean I can't sing. I mean I can't sing. How can I praise God when I've treated him so shabbily? Maybe I'll just sit in the chair when the elements are brought round and hope they don't notice me. And then, think of what we were looking at through this year, Sunday mornings. We had the king, didn't we, declaring the kingdom on the mountainside in Matthew's gospel. And he was there, declaring his Father to us, leading us to his Father, to show us how great his Father is. And didn't we hear him calling the bankrupt spiritual beggars and the broken-hearted mourners to come to him? We heard him telling of his Father who runs to meet the returning backsliders and embraces them as his beloved children and draws us to a table where week by week we anticipate the great feast at the end that he lays on for his son and his church. Why are we still plodding on at the end of 2024? Has it been great resilience on your part? Or has it been great grace on his part? He upholds all who are falling. Can't you put your amen to that? And he raises up all who are bowed down. You know, we're not shiny, happy people by nature here, are we? We're real people. We get crushed by the weight of this world. And we've come here weary and heavy laden, and he sends the King who gives us rest. And who teaches us to pray, not to Yahweh, but to our Father in heaven, who knows what we need before we ask him, who delights to give good gifts to his children, who tells us to cast all of our cares on this God because he cares for us. Hasn't that raised us up? Almighty God knows my name and he cares for me. He loves me with covenant love. Verses 15 and 16. Haven't we heard the Lord Jesus preaching those verses to us from the Sermon on the Mount? Look at them. The eyes of all look to you. You give them your food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Don't be anxious, little children. Don't you understand that your Heavenly Father clothes the flowers of the field with glory that makes Solomon look like he shopped at Primark? And he feeds the birds of the air. He cares for his creation. And how much more does he care for you? A man, a woman, a boy, a girl whom he's made in his image, who he loves, who he cares for. And as we've been reminded of that, haven't we been able to sing our favourite song of 2024 over and over again at the close of a service, as we've sung the Heidelberg Catechism together. And one generation from 450 years ago has sounded out God's praise to our generation today, as we've been able to say, what truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. And he is, as the psalm goes on to say, faithful or righteous in all his ways. Righteous at that point means he's faithful to himself, faithful to his promise, and he is kind in all his works. As the song goes on, that great catechism song, where is his grace and goodness known? In our dear Redeemer's blood. And that's verse 18 for you. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Now, near in Hebrew is not close in proximity, though it is that, but it's way better than that. It's near in relationship to us. This word is always used in the Old Testament when you're talking about the great kinsman redeemer, whether it's in Leviticus or whether it's in Ruth. The important thing is that this kinsman redeemer is near. He is the nearest, closest relative that you have. And he is the one who has the right to take on us and the debts and settle all of the accounts and set us in credit. And what could be nearer than Father? Your Father is the Redeemer who sends his only Son to become your brother that he might pay the cost of redemption by his own blood so that every debt is cancelled and all righteousness is credited to us as we've cried to him in faith. Next verse, he is the Father who satisfies us with what alone can fulfill the deepest desires of our hearts, which is God himself. He is the God who saves. He hears their cry and saves them. just thinking back over the year, 2024 has been a year when God has heard the cries of desperate faith and he saved people. Doesn't that make you want to worship God? Didn't you love those Sundays when we said we've got a baptism coming up? And then the next Sunday we had to say we've got two baptisms coming up. And then the next Sunday, looking like completely shambolic organizers, we've got three baptisms coming up. And then we had four baptisms. And his goodness keeps on going because we've got more planned for next year. He's the God who heard people's cries and he saved. And he still saves because he's still great. And he's still good. In verse 20, he preserves. I don't like the word preserves. It sounds like pickling more. He watches intently over all who love him. What a comfort to take into 2025. You have a God who is so interested in you that he peers over you with jealous covenant love. Come what may in this coming year. But there's a solemn note at the end of the song. But all the wicked he will destroy. And you say, well, this doesn't sound like Jesus. This sounds like David. That's the sort of thing David would say. That's very Old Testament, isn't it? Jesus would never close like that. Don't you remember the Sermon on the Mount? How did it end? All the people who hear the words of my Father and don't do them are like people who are building a house on the sand. And the floods came and the winds beat against that house and it fell, and great was its destruction in Greek. The Sermon on the Mount finishes with the same word that this psalm, the main body of it, finishes with, destroy. You know, Jesus is saying that God's goodness and his grace will never ever clash with his justice and his righteousness. You have a good Father who will happily settle all of the debts of all of the debtors at his own expense. But what if you don't want your sins forgiven? What if you despise the grace that God offers to you in the King of Glory and reject him? Well, then you're fighting against the goodness of God. You're pushing it away till the very end when you will get what you wanted, which was not God's goodness, but his judgment. Why would you hate a God who is so good? But he is slow to anger. And he abounds in steadfast love. And still the gospel has been passed on from one generation to another. From David's day all the way through the years of the exile to when Jesus comes and puts the psalm together, to when he sends his apostles out to preach, to when the gospel came to this country, to when the gospel came to this village. And here on this last Sunday of 2024, that gospel was sounded out again morning and evening. And we plead with you to come to the great King of verse 21, who speaks the praise of the Lord to you, who tells you about his Father, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. And in faith in all that he's done for you, in Jesus, the sacrifice that he's made, the righteousness he's provided, you can join that mighty choir that the psalm ends with, of those who will bless his holy name forever and ever.